Well, thanks for being here this morning. Thank you for your interest. Alice, would you close the door? Thank you for your interest in eternity, and hope that we can add to your understanding of what we're about here this morning. I don't know exactly what Alan covered last week, but so if there's a little bit of overlap, don't worry too much about it. I'm Baxter. This is Alice. We've been here since 2014, 15-ish. Moved from Lubbock to San Antonio in 2013, and looked around for churches for a while, year and a half or so, till we stumbled onto Trinity and have never looked back. We knew pretty much immediately when we landed here that this was our home, this was our church, which was unusual because this was a Presbyterian church, and I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm Assembly of God, or was. Alice, Methodist in her childhood, but I grew up Assemblies of God. So through a series of family situations which caused me to kind of re-examine what I believed or what I thought I believed at the time, well then I came across, providentially, as you'll understand today, that about the Reformed faith. And I didn't have words for it then, but whenever I was listening to podcasts and I was hearing people say things which I later realized were Reformed in nature. And so once that occurred to me, well then I had a name, a label for what it was I was coming to understand. And so whenever we had opportunity to move to San Antonio, to leave Lubbock, because I was involved in the church there and I didn't want to, it would have been difficult to change churches there. But moving here gave us the opportunity to look for a different kind of community, and that's what eventually brought us to Trinity. So I'm wondering your backgrounds generally, if you don't mind sharing what kind of church background you had.
My dad was a PCUSA pastor growing up, and then I became a Christian in law school, started attending PCA, and then my dad became PCA.
Okay, so you're welcome to chime in and correct me anything wrong today. Jim?
I grew up in a Presbyterian tradition, but I really didn't become a Christian until I was 30.
Okay.
And actually got baptized in a Lutheran church.
Okay.
When I left the job that I had, I ended back up in a Presbyterian church and bounced around a little bit after that.
Yeah.
And then finally ended up here. Steve and Carlo Ross helped me get in here through a mutual friend. So.
Cool.
I was brought up as a child in a Presbyterian church. I don't think it was PCA. I don't know if they had it then.
Or Bride.
Yeah. But when we got married, we gravitated towards Baptist, and we've gone to Baptist churches. And,
okay.
And we did go to a Presbyterian church in Michigan for 6 years.
Okay.
And it wasn't PCA, but it was
evangelical.
Yeah.
So we just found our way back here. My wife had a friend here and suggested we ought to try it. And so that's how we ended up here.
Okay.
He grew up Southern Baptist from an infant. So.
Okay.
So I grew up probably Southern Baptist being the best description. And then Bible churches, it's not really a denomination, but if you're familiar with like John MacArthur, the Master's group. We were kind of a part of that for a long time.
Okay.
And kind of became interested in the PCA.
Okay.
So I've kind of always been of a Reformed mindset,
right,
but kind of different flavors within that. And just recently started just appreciating the gospel focus within the PCA.
Uh-huh.
you know, heavy doctrinal focus and a lot of very conservative, heavy doctrinal focus. But we've appreciated the PCA focus on the gospel.
Okay.
Yes, Emma, I grew up Baptist and then Bible churches and
okay.
From there.
excuse me, we are Southern Baptists from the beginning of time, I guess. I was enrolled in a Southern Baptist Sunday school called Cradle Row when I was 7 days old. I've been a Christian since junior high days back, but my wife and the Presbyterian minister's wife in Hugo, Oklahoma, taught school together and were very good friends, and over time we just became very close friends, and we went to church with him, and once we moved to New Braunfels, there was a Presbyterian church right around the corner from where we lived. That became convenient, and when they found out we were moving to Burley, they called over here and ratted on us, and when we got out of the car here on our first Sunday, we discovered there was a contingent of people at the front door looking for us. So
you never stood a chance.
Yes, but Peg passed away about 6 weeks ago, and so
okay.
I'm on my own.
Sure. Okay. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer here, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day and for bringing us together. We know that these things don't happen by chance, but you're watching over us and ordering our footsteps, and for that we're thankful. And pray that our time together here be profitable to for the furtherance of the kingdom, and we ask your special blessings and peace and comfort for Jack this morning. As he mourns, and we pray that you will hold him in your palm of your hands and that he'll be able to sense your presence with him today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, based on what you've told me then, today will be more of a just kind of check the boxes maybe on what we believe and what you're getting into. We've had quite a lot of people over the past, since we've been here, who did not have a Presbyterian or a Reformed background. You today have that, generally speaking, so the cultural shock or the doctrinal shock won't be a factor for you like it was for me. I mean, it took me a long time to get comfortable with election, for instance. So we're going to talk about that today. We think it's important that people come into our church know right up front what they're getting into. And I like to think that our doctrinal beliefs and all that kind of run through everything that we do. And the intent is that it does, but it may not be obvious at all times. And so we want to be clear up front about what it is we believe. Not in a gatekeeper kind of way, though, where, you know, we're going to tell somebody they have to believe all these things. What we're saying is this is what we believe as a church. And if you want to be a member here, please come join us. Happy to have you. You don't have to hold to every one of these rigidly 100% unless you're going to be in leadership. And then, of course, you kind of need to make peace with all those things. So we'll run through kind of a high-level view of those today, so we're all on the same page. And I would invite you at any point in time to interrupt me with a question, comment, or whatever. Or if I said something that goes, really? Maybe I didn't say it the way I intended to say it. So welcome to have you comment. You will notice on our bulletin and above the doorway in the Welcome Center over in the other building, proclaiming Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the Trinity mission. That's what we're about. And, you know, if you've been in the corporate world, everybody had to have a mission, or any kind of an organization had to have a mission statement and all of that. And if you're like me and your experience, you can get cynical about that at times because it can become just words. But my experience here, and I've been an elder for about 4 years, I think, maybe longer, is we really think about that mission statement and everything that we do. So somebody comes up with a Bible study, the man would like to do this book or whatever. We're going to look at how it fits into that mission statement and how it fits in with our doctrinal beliefs. And before we make a decision to say, okay, that sounds okay. It's not iron-fisted or anything like that, but what I'm saying is that it's a real thing where it's acknowledged in a session meeting. We look at what the material is, or it's been looked at by one of the pastors and recommended by him before we'll okay a particular study or Sunday school class or whatever it may be. So this is really important to us. And along with that, we have the Trinity values, core values, which I intended to make a handout for today, and I forgot to print it. So I'll just mention those. Did Alan mention any of that last week?
It's not a handout that he gave us.
With the core values, maybe?
At the top.
Well, I'll just run through them quickly. But I have a video from Alan that I want you to look at. It's about 4 minutes. It just talks about the mission there. I'm going to read his statement here. The most central thing to what we do is the message we proclaim. And in this video, you'll hear about how the gospel is the power for a transformed life. The gospel is not about doing better or being nicer, but that sinners are forgiven and accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ. When we trust Christ, we are given a whole new life and the object of our worship is changed. We believe the gospel is the good news of salvation and also the power for living life with new affections. We become Christians through the gospel and we grow through the power of the gospel. So the gospel is both the power for salvation and for sanctification. So let me see if I can get this going. This is always embarrassing because you don't know what's going to show up there. we might not watch it.
Inmates, all that we do, as we continue in this journey of getting to know the church, I'd like to tell you about our mission as a church. Our mission as a church animates all that we do as a church. That mission is simply put as proclaiming Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. That mission statement is derived from John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6 reads this way. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This passage speaks to the fact that Christianity is the only way of salvation, that through Jesus Christ alone, we are saved by faith in Him. We reject the idea that all faiths lead to God. We understand that it is only through Jesus Christ that a person can be forgiven and experience the salvation that the Bible talks about. So John 14:6 speaks to the exclusivity of Christ. He is the only Savior. And as well, it speaks about how Jesus is the way. He is the way, and what that means is it is the way to salvation, but Jesus is also the way to live. He shows us by example the ethics, the morals that are perfect, that because He is God Himself in the flesh. So Jesus is the way. He is also the truth. Now, we live in a postmodern age, and what that means is, in short, is that people make up whatever they want to believe. We reject postmodernism here at this church and instead understand that truth is revealed by God in the Scripture. Jesus' incarnation is one of the ways this truth is revealed. For as we gaze on Christ through the Scriptures, we get to learn and know the truth about who God is, the truth about our own sin dilemma, and the truth about how Christ has rescued those who have faith in Him. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and He is the life. To say that Jesus is the life means that life in Him is the only place where true life can be found, that by having faith in Him, Christians experience, whether we are seen as blessed or not by our culture or society or by those around us, Christians experience what true life is about. Being a Christian is the greatest decision a person can ever make, and it leads to a kind of fulfillment and purpose this world can never know or fathom. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And our church mission statement, proclaiming Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, is a way of articulating our passion for communicating about our Savior. And in short, it's a way of understanding how all of life is found in Christ alone.
Any thoughts or comments on that? Pretty clear, of course. However, the statement that Jesus Christ is the only way is one of the most offensive statements you can make in our today, culture today. It's extremely offensive, as it was in cross culture as well, but particularly today in this postmodern age that we're in. The Trinity core values, I'm going to skip that. No, I'm not. I might get in trouble if I did. they follow along with that, but they're broken into, there's two of them, two sections. Who we are, and the number one is kingdom living from Matthew 5, 1 through 12. We endeavor to live with humility and a courageous commitment to Christ. We recognize that we are sinners and model repentance in our daily living, that we might reflect the priorities of God's kingdom consistent with being followers of Christ. And one reason, I don't know if you've ever studied the program, but the layout here that we have is very intentional. And so we'll come together and we will have a call to worship in which we, you know, get our minds all centered on Christ and while we're here. And then God calls us to a confession. And so we have this next section of the worship service, well, after we sing a hymn of praise, repenting of our sins. And so that's intended to get us all on the same page, that we're all sinners, we're all in need of repentance, and Christ calls us to that. So none of us are better than anybody else in terms of our need for Christ. Healthy relationships from Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. And every once in a while, these are printed in the bulletin, so you'll see them again. We believe that our lives should be marked by trust, integrity, and transparency. The end result will be a community of people reconciled to each other and to God. By relating in a healthy manner with each other and with Bernie community and with God, we will give him glory. And that all sounds real nice, but when we were looking at building this building, that was front and center. We want to be able to accommodate with our facility people being able to come together, to get together, to eat together, to converse together, to study together, to pray together. We want people to be together. And that's why we call this the Life Center. We want to live together in community. And so that was one of the driving forces behind construction of this building and remains one of our core values. What we do, authentic worship. Our worship is passionate and involves fervent participation. We are mindful of God's presence and that worship is our primary calling. All of life is an offering of worship to our worthy God. That influences everything that we do in the service. Andrew mentioned the fact that he valued that Trinity was a gospel-centered church or preached the gospel. That is the number one reason I hear when I ask people who come to this church, what appealed to you about this church? And it was because you preached the gospel. And we're driven to do that. Christ-centered teaching and preaching. Our aim in teaching and preaching is to point to the sufficiency of Christ in salvation and sanctification. We desire the practical outworking and application of scriptural truth rather than merely the accumulation of information. We see a difference in knowing God and knowing about God. Community outreach, and we communicate the life-transforming truth of the gospel to any who will listen so that the church's demographics reflect the community God has called us to serve. We engage in outreach that is understandable, and we trust for God's Spirit to move in the hearts of those who hear. We initiate into the messiness of life with love and mercy rather than foster a come-and-see mentality. So any questions or comments on any of that? Okay. So now we come to the guts of this. We're going to talk a little bit about Reformed theology and a criticism, a valid criticism of Presbyterians is that they get too caught up in the intellectual discourse surrounding theology and that sometimes we lose sight of the fact of why we're here and that is to glorify God. And so with that up front, I hope we don't geek out today, but we might just a little bit. The emphasis, of course, on Reformed theology, and you're familiar with the Reformation, is that of grace, that everything we experience of God, about God, is a result of His grace. And along with that, throughout the history of time, from the 1500s forward, there have been things that have been distilled out of that that form kind of the basic understanding of what it means to be Reformed. One of those we call the five solas, theological principles that underlie everything that we preach, and that is sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are authoritative over our lives, for our lives. Sola fide, faith. Only through faith are we saved. Sola gratia, only through grace are we saved. And sola Christus, only through Christ. And sola de gloria, which is for the glory of God. And you'll often hear this said if you listen to Reformed teaching. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And I remember hearing that as I was coming to understand Reformed theology, and I have to back up the tape and play it again. I want to get that down. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And so that became, you know, that's just a very good, succinct way of saying you're Reformed. And so out of the tradition of the church and through many church councils over the years, there came to be the creeds and confessions. And you're familiar probably with the Apostles' Creed, and there are several other creeds that are recited from time to time. We'll recite them in this church as well. And then the confessions, which is primarily what we're talking about, is the Westminster Confession and the catechisms. And these are, you know, I used to think, before I was Reformed, I need to sometimes sit down and write down exactly what it is I believe, just the whole thing and how it all fits together and everything. And then I found out that they did that back in the 1600s sometime or other, and put it in this neat little book, and it's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so we say that we're a confessional church, and this is what we mean. We believe this. So if you don't have one of these, they're easily obtainable on the internet, and if you want one of these, let me know and we'll get you one of these. This is a really nice compilation of the confession. And you'll see there's a little statement dealing with what we believe, and then there's a whole page there under it, biblical references that support what that believe, why we believe that particular point. So creeds and confessions. There's also, if you are an iPhone-centric person, there is an app called CC and RC, Creeds, Confessions, and CC and RC. You can find it on the App Store. But what it is a library of the Creeds and Confessions, and you can add documents to it. And so it'll have Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the 95 Theses of Luther, the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, we'll talk about that in a little bit, Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism. And I would recommend that to you. It's just a handy way to be able to pull those up, CC and RC. Today, though, we're going to talk about, kind of center in on the doctrines of grace. Do you know what I mean when I say the doctrines of grace? Tell me. Andrew?
The doctrines of grace, I mean, I guess I'm probably getting them confused a little bit with what you've already described as like the solas and things like that, but maybe I shouldn't have nodded my head.
No, it's okay.
Are you talking about like what sometimes they use the acronym TULIP?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. So the creeds and well, the solas, I get those confused sometimes. Which one of those are you talking about? The five solas I would characterize more as the overall Reformed, distinctive things about the Reformed tradition as compared to the Catholic tradition, where you say sola scriptura, the Catholics would say, well, sola scriptura and what the Pope said whenever he's speaking ex cathedra or whatever it's called. So those are the, I guess I'd call those Reformed distinctives. Out of that, though, came John Calvin, and along the way articulated, or, well, I'll read to you in just a minute how that came about. But when we talk about the doctrines of grace, we're talking about the five points of Calvinism. Now, Calvin didn't invent these. Calvin discovered them, just like a lot of other people discovered these same truths out of the scriptures. But they came to be called the doctrines of grace, and it's articulated by the acronym TULIP. And that would be, just as a refresher, and I always have to look it up, but total depravity, there's five of them, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we're going to talk about those a little bit further today, and that's going to be the rest of the time together. So they were clear on those. Everything, the TULIP is contained in here. It won't be called TULIP or any reference to that, because this was, I guess this came along after Calvin, but they weren't necessarily looking at Calvin when the Westminster Confession was put together. But let me just kind of read how this came about, though. And my reference today for this is What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace. It's by Richard Phillips. And if you're new to this, or you want a nice refresher, I highly recommend this. This is the little book that I finally came across when I was trying to absorb all this. And this helped a lot. Or somebody says, you know, what is Calvinism? Well, you could say, you know, well, here, it's articulated here. So I highly recommend that book, and I'm going to be speaking from it today. But before I do that, I want to talk about a little bit of history. Because actually, if I knew this, I'd forgotten it before. But as I was preparing for this morning, I kind of ran across it. So we had John Calvin, famous theologian, pastor in Geneva. He came along a little bit after Martin Luther. He died in 1564. But he and Martin Luther are kind of the most influential forces in the Protestant Reformation. And you may be aware he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and that continues to be an often referenced work today, even though it was written so many years ago. But the churches that kind of inherited Calvin's understanding of the theology, those are called the Reformed churches, as opposed to Lutheran or Anglican churches. Today, there's probably, I kind of lump all those together. In fact, when we were looking for a church here, I was open to Lutheran or Presbyterian, because I wasn't quite sure of the differences in those at the time, but I knew they both came out of the Reformed tradition. So our roots go back to Holland, actually. Not all Baptist churches hold to the Reformed theology. There's a significant Baptist tradition that flowed out of that stream of theology and still cherishes the central doctrines inherited from the Reformed branch of the Reformation. Well, along comes a guy named Jacob Arminius, and he was a student of John Calvin's student, Theodore Beza, and 1603. And so Arminius, the more he thought about these things and the people around him thought about these things, they rejected certain of the Calvinist teachings. And they wrote up this document, in which was called the Remonstrance, which they took exception to certain of the Calvinist teachings. And they call those the five articles. And so the officials in Calvinism got together, and this was in Holland, and the church and the state were the same thing then. So this was a governmental action that was taking place at that time. And they got together at the Synod of Dort, which was held November 13, 1618, through May 9th of the next year, to consider these five articles that Arminius and his people had presented them. And there were 84 members there, 18 secular commissioners, and the Synod wrote in response. They came up with what are called the Canons of Dort. I mentioned those while ago on the CC and RC. The Canons of Dort are still part of the Church Confession of the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church. And they state the five points of Calvinism in response to the five articles of the Arminian Remonstrance. So that statement is what resulted in the Doctrines of Grace and what came to be known as the five points of Calvinism. Now, there's a lot to agree on outside of the Doctrines of Grace. The Doctrines of Grace kind of focus in on what does it mean to be saved? How does salvation work? And the theological word for that is soteriology. So how does soteriology work? How is it that God saves us? And the Doctrines of Grace is the articulation of what that means. Now, you say TULIP, you say Calvinism, and instinctively, particularly if you're not, haven't been exposed to it, it's like, what am I getting into here? And I would never have called myself a Calvinist, and it's really not a good word to use. But when you say Calvin, that says TULIP, and when you say TULIP, that kind of means what we're talking about. So the shorthand reference to what we believe about soteriology is encompassed in TULIP. So it didn't sound like many of you would have much resistance to that or trouble with that. So maybe I'm overreacting here, but let's go through them just so that we're on the same page. So. The focus in all of this, remember I was talking about geeking out a while ago. This is where we can start geeking out on this, but our focus should be God should be glorified through the increase of our repentance, our growth in faith, and the increase in our conformity to Christ. That's what we really are wanting to focus on. And that should not be eclipsed by our zeal for anything else. But as you come to understand the Doctrines of Grace, because they point you toward Christ and they point you toward your growth of faith, the more you understand it, the more precious they become, because you see what's going on more clearly. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit, and that happens over time. Like I say, it took me a long time to be able to see the doctrine of election. And when it happened, it was just poof, and everything fell into place. So these are to help us experience the true dimensions of God's grace. I want to read Ephesians 1, 17 through 23. The Well, starting in 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so that commends us to understand, to increase our knowledge of God. So probably before we actually articulate TULIP, the one overarching truth, principle, fact, is the sovereignty of Christ. We often, in Presbyterian circles, talk about providence. And what we're talking about is God's sovereignty to do what God determines to do. And so for me, as I was trying to understand TULIP, and my sinful self was going, but, the thought of the sovereignty of God, I kept coming back to that. And I guess what sort of clinched it for me is, if God is God, and he determines to do something, whatever it is, can anybody prevent that from happening? No. Clearly no. But whenever the Bible teaches that God decides or elects to save someone, will it not happen? If God is sovereign, he elects, who or what would prevent that from taking place? So that sort of overarches this whole thing, that this, our salvation is a work of God, and no one will prevent that from going forward. That's a great comfort. And so any thoughts about that? Okay. Well, so then we start, and these are maybe not in the best order to tackle these. The TULIP may not be the best order, but that's the order we're going to use. Some people say it's the way to do it. John Piper argued that it wasn't the best order. He prefers to talk about them in the order in which we experience them. But we're going to go with traditional TULIP today. So total depravity. And for each one of these, I want to read the scripture reference for it. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. There's much more scripture to back all this up, but this is sort of the overarching. Romans 3:10. Through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's a description of total depravity Paul says right there that we're all in that same situation. A totally depraved person, well, and this is where we get into the Arminians believe that, no, there was a little bit left in your humanity that you could exercise your own will and choose God. But if this scripture is right, there's nothing left good in you. And while you have, in a technical sense, free will, very deep subject we won't get into today, very far, while you may have some free will, you will not choose. You're so depraved, you will not choose God. That's just like if you have a chance to go to Calcutta and minister to sick people, or go to the Super Bowl, you know, you're probably going to do what you want to do, because that's your nature, to do what you want to do. Now, you may think, and it may enter in, oh, I ought to do this or that, but what you really want to do is to satisfy yourself. And so that's what we mean when we say we will not choose God. And Luther wrote a pretty dense article about that called The Bondage of the Will. And it really makes a forceful argument for that being the case. The second one, unconditional election, Romans 9, 10 through 24. And oftentimes we'll say election, but I like the Calvinist version that says unconditional election. There's nothing, there's no condition that humans met in order for God to say, oh, okay, he looks like a good guy. There's nothing conditional about it. So Romans 9, 10 through 24. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And so, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And it's easy for us to sort of say, well, that was then. That was that circumstances. But no, that's God. That's a description of God, the way he works. This is how it comes about. He wills it to be so, and he brings it about to be so. So the decisions about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those were already in place before those people were ever born. So it couldn't have been based on anything that they had done. The objection to that is often, but that's not fair, that God would save some people and not other people. But the fact of the matter is, and we won't have time to go too far into today, but the fact of the matter is, God didn't have to save any of us. He was under no obligation to do that. He was perfectly within his justification. He would have been perfectly just to condemn us, each and every one, to hell with no salvation. But he chose to extend to some salvation. And so the charge that it's not fair doesn't hold water. I mean, it doesn't stand up. Limited atonement, Hebrews 12 and 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So we call it limited atonement. And what that means, and this is kind of a hard one, what that means is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was only for the elect. So I know we talk about that Jesus Christ died for all the world, and there is a scripture that points to that, but if you take that scripture into context, what it's talking about is the world of those who are within the church, and I'm not explaining that very well, but there is a line of theological reasoning that's very carefully delineated that takes those verses that makes it that sound like it's for anybody and everybody, but explains how that can't be the case. And one reason we know that that can't be the case, that Jesus Christ died for everybody, is that if he had, going back to sovereignty, if God had determined to save somebody, then they'd be saved. And if Jesus Christ died to save those people, then they would be saved. But we know not everybody is saved. So it has to mean something else when it says the world. And what we find as we go through all of that, all the scriptural support for that, is that Jesus Christ died for the elect. And when that begins to sink in that you're elect, because you wouldn't be here, you wouldn't care if you weren't, that was a work of grace, that God didn't have to elect you, but he did, and that the cross of Christ, that suffering was for the elect, then it just becomes more and more dear and precious, and it takes us to a place where the response is not, oh, then that means I can do whatever I want, but rather it means, what can I do to show my love for a Savior who would do that for me? And that becomes your Christian walk. That becomes your work of sanctification as you live out your Christian life. Irresistible grace, Matthew 9:9. So this principle says that if God determines to save you, his grace has been extended to you through by election, you will come to Christ. It's irresistible. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. Pretty simple. It's not a good analogy, but I kind of liken that to, how did you fall in love? You met this person and something happened there where there was a connection with you and that person, and through a passage of time, you wooed them, they wooed you, and it became in your heart something you wanted to happen. And there was probably not a point in which you sat down and said, I think I'm going to love this person. That's not the way it works. It just, there's a response in your heart, maybe against your will even, or if you thought about it, I really like that person. And that was something that was beyond a conscious decision-making level. And as time went on, that love grew, and you found yourself in this relationship. And that's kind of the way this irresistible grace works. When Christ called Matthew, he just said, come. And Matthew just he'd never met Christ before. He just something about it just got up and followed him. And that's what we're talking about in irresistible grace. The objection to that can be, so why evangelize? Why pray for the lost? Well, because God told us to. We don't understand how all of that necessarily comes about, but we know that God uses means to accomplish what it is he wants to do. He doesn't just zap you one day and you just wake up and you're a Christian. He used somebody who loved you, somebody who preached to you, somebody who prayed for you. All those things come together in bringing about what Christ wants to do in our hearts. And so he uses means, and therefore we preach to the lost. This church is heavy on the support of outreach ministries, missionaries. And finally, the perseverance of the saints, Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So again, I go back to, if God is sovereign, and he is, and he determines to save, then he will save. And so you will persevere. He will cause it to be that he will bring you all the way through this life and eventually into fellowship, permanent fellowship with him. And so our encouragement there is, whenever we're discouraged in times of doubt, our fear comes about because we think, I don't think I can do this. You know, I failed again. I messed up. Can't do this. What if that means, and then your mind goes crazy. Instead, we should be looking to God, because God is the author of salvation. He will bring it about. He will make this happen, not you in your own strength. And so that calls us back to God, to look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. So it's a very quick look, TULIP, Reformed, and all of that. And questions, comments, our resident, most longtime PCA person. I didn't mess any of that up, did I?
Sounded good to me.
I don't think I did. Happy to talk to you anytime. Any of the elders, the pastors, anybody, would love nothing more than to visit with you about any of these points. And look forward to seeing you at Trinity and being part of ours, and many good times to come. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the day and pray that our discussion here will be glorifying to you, and that you will put it in our hearts to understand these things that are sometimes hard for us to understand, because we're sinners. We're not tuned to you as we should be at all times. And so we pray your Spirit would speak these truths to our hearts. Let them lodge in our hearts, so that as we live each day, we can glory in the grace that has been extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.
This is my 6th November class.
Oh.
I move around a lot.
Oh, okay.
Thank you.
Yes, thank you.